I'll be reading from two passages today. The first is Luke 10, 25 through 29. A legal expert stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it?" He responded, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the legal expert wanted to prove that he was right. So he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The second passage is Ephesians 6:12. "We are not fighting against human enemies, but against rulers, authorities, forces of cosmic darkness, and spiritual powers of evil in the heavens."
Let us pray together as Joel prepares to bring us the word. Gracious God, we have come in search of ways that we can stand before you and offer us to be your servants. Open the scriptures to us that we might see him and experience his grace. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. So we are in the season of Pentecost. Last Sunday we celebrated Pentecost Sunday. And Pentecost is the day where we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the apostles, giving birth to the early church. And then the early church went out filled with the power of the Spirit to perform signs and wonders, and the church grew exponentially. But as we are in the season of Pentecost, it's appropriate for these next 4 weeks that we think about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as we as people today continue to witness to the reign of God in our world, even in the face of some very powerful and ingrained forces. Today, as Carol has already mentioned, we are beginning a series based on the Poor People's Campaign. And the Poor People's Campaign is a national movement for moral revival. And it was started over 50 years ago by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Towards the end of his life and his career, he turned from a focus on civil rights and voter registration to address some of the deep-seated, powerful and systemic forces in America that continue to disproportionately affect minorities and people of lower economic standing. And it was called the Poor People's Campaign. And in the Poor People's Campaign, if you've ever heard Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. talk about the giant triplets of evil, he talked about racism, materialism, and militarism. That's where it comes from, when Dr. King started working on what he was calling the Poor People's Campaign. Well, now a new group has picked up the work where Dr. King left off and has started a new Poor People's Campaign, in a sense, or just a reboot of what that ministry was. Led by Reverend William Barber, who's a Disciples of Christ minister, led by Reverend Liz Theo Harris, who she is a Presbyterian minister, they're picking up this mantle of Dr. King to continue the Poor People's Campaign, and they talk about systemic racism, poverty, the war economy, and those are the three triplets that Dr. King talked about, and they add a fourth one, which is environmental degradation. So over these next 4 weeks, we're going to take a Sunday and look at each one of those. And we're not going to necessarily be talking about the goals and the objectives of the Poor People's Campaign per se, but you can go online and follow along with that or check it out if you'd like to. But rather, taking these things, you know, Reverend Dr. King, as America's prophet, who called out some of these powerful forces that are at work in our culture and our society, we're going to look at the biblical sort of perspective and foundation on these issues to think, you know, as Christians, as followers of Jesus today, how can we think rightly and live rightly in the face of these quadruplets now, right? More than just triplets, but these quadruplets of evil in our world. So today we're going to talk about racism, and then as I mentioned, each Sunday we'll address a different one of these. Now, as we talk about racism, There are sort of two aspects to the topic of racism from a Christian and biblical perspective that we need to think about. One of them is the individual dynamic of how that works, and another is more of the social and structural dynamic of how that works. So we'll talk about both of those today. The individual perspective is addressed by the Luke passage that we read today. Okay, the Luke passage that we read today, Jesus is confronted by a legal expert, and they ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now the legal expert wants to justify himself or prove that he's right or maybe trap Jesus in an awkward situation. And he goes a step further and he asks then, well, who is my neighbor? Okay, we didn't read the rest of that passage, but what comes next is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of Jesus' most well-known parables, both in the church and even outside of the church. It's the story of a person is hurt and lying on the side of the road. And a pastor comes by, and the pastor passes right by and doesn't help the person. And a biblical scholar comes by, and that person goes by and doesn't help the person. But then a Samaritan comes by. And the Samaritan comes by and helps the person, bandages their wounds, takes them to an inn so that they can receive care. And Jesus says that, you know, if you want to know what it means to love your neighbor, and if you want to know who your neighbor is, well, this Samaritan is the example of what that means. And of course, if you've read that passage, if you've heard that passage, if you've studied it before, you know, the shocking part of that parable is that the Samaritan is the hero. Of course, it's a little shocking that the pastor and the biblical scholar, you know, in our modern day equivalents, you know, it's a little shocking that they pass by, but it's especially shocking that it's the Samaritan that's the hero, because in Jesus' day, Samaritans and Jews did not get along. There was a division. There was tension between those groups of people. They were different racial groups. They were different ethnic groups, different social groups, different religious groups even. But Jesus is saying that if you want to love your neighbor, if you want to know what it means to love your neighbor, if you want to know who your neighbor is, well, look to this Samaritan who exemplifies what that means. Now, it means being willing to go to the person who's different and meet them as a human being and meet them in their need and care for them and show them love. As we think about the topic of racism and how that continues to play itself out in our world today, I think sort of this individual level is the part that, for the most part, we get. Like, we understand. I mean, as individuals, as the church, as society, we get that. Now, I don't mean we always get it right. I don't mean that we always do it. But sort of the point of what Jesus is making here, like, we understand it, we agree with it, and we say, yeah, Jesus, like, we want to be those types of people. And for the most part, many people are those types of people. Now, we know there are the sort of the fringe groups out there, but everyday people, good people, ordinary people like you and I, like, who are gathered here, like, that's the level that we really affirm, we get. That at the level of our personal prejudices and our personal biases, the level at which we have those things that would prevent us from reaching out and helping another person or meeting another person as a human being, like, we get that. You know, we all come with our biases. We all come with our prejudice. Any person can pick up that sort of thing. Maybe we have a bad experience with another person or another group, or maybe we've just sort of caught them from our family or friends or the systems in which we live. But I really do believe that if a person has, you know, if they're even halfway mature, if they have even done halfway a little bit of introspection, you know, we can identify what our biases or our prejudices are. And even if we fail in them, we at least have that goal that we want to rise above that. We want to be the type of people that Jesus calls us to be. As we think over the legacy of Reverend Dr. King and the movement that has taken place through his prophetic ministry, you know, sometimes we'll hear refrains around the topic of racism that, yeah, we've come so far. And in some ways we have. And especially on those personal levels of biases and prejudices and individual discrimination, that's the ground that we've really turned as the church, as society. I see it even in the generations of my very own family, right? And praise God for that, right? And praise God that there has been that level of transformation and that level of movement. Right, so this is the individual level of racism, and in many ways, it's the one we can see, we can address, and we can do something about in tangible ways. But there's another level of racism as well. All right, one that's a little more nebulous, one that's a little more difficult to get our hands and our minds around, one that's a little more difficult to always know, well, what can I do? Or what can we do? And that's the social level of racism, of how that continues to play out beyond just individual interactions, but forces at work in society. And so I find it ironic that, we can arrive at a place where we can see effects of racism, but that we don't have any more racists. Now, there's a book title by that, and I thought that was a little provocative to think about. How can racism exist if we don't have any more racists? And what I mean by that is that fewer and fewer people have explicit beliefs that one race is better than another. Fewer and fewer people have explicit biases that they're okay with, that they think are right, that they think they ought to live out in the world. Fewer and fewer people admit to that ideology. Again, I know there are the fringe groups out there, but fewer and fewer people in the mainstream fall into sort of those overt forms of racism, and yet racism still exists. We live in a society in which there are no longer any racists, but we still have mass inequality, economic inequality among racial groups. We live in a society in which there aren't any more racists, but we see racism in our justice system, right? Black men, it's documented, black men receive disproportionately higher sentences for the same crime and the same criminal background history than do white men. We no longer have any racists, but we live in a society where there's disparity in health and housing among races. And one particular issue that I find particularly just abhorrent that I learned from a group in Toledo, Lucas County, called Getting to One. And it addresses the infant mortality rate among African-American women. African-American women have double, and at times even more, the infant mortality rate as do white women. And even when you control for all the variables of, access to care and doing all the things right, it's still there. And even when you compare it to other nations, other developed nations, it's still there, it's still a reality. So what's going on here? What's going on? Why is that the case when all the other variables are equal? Well, a lot of the research is pointing to the effects of sort of everyday sustained racism that people experience, that black mothers experience. And the metaphor that they're using is the metaphor of a concussion. Right? So think about football. Or another sport, or whatever, but we'll go with football. A concussion happens for a couple of reasons, right? Sometimes it happens because of a big direct hit, a big collision, head-to-head happens in one moment, and boom, a concussion happens. Right? In response to racism, or in relating that to racism, this could be seen as like the tragic news events we see. A routine traffic stop turns bad, and all of a sudden a tragedy happens. Boom. Concussion. But there's another way that concussions happen in sports and in football too, and that is the sustained, regular impact of smaller, minor, almost imperceptible blows to the head that happen on a regular basis that add up over time to create that. And that's sort of the leading theory right now that people are exploring in terms of infant mortality among African American women. That it's not the boom, major event that causes infant mortality, but the sustained, regular struggle of dealing with the stress of inequality, dealing with the stress of prejudice, or dealing with just sort of the institutional ways and the forces that are at work against them. And it's manifesting itself in infant mortality. Now, when we think about the Poor People's Campaign, you know, or we think about what's, you know, sort of how it has certain policy things that it's trying to address, like, okay, that's one thing, but this is not a Democrat or a Republican issue. This is not a liberal agenda. This is not about political correctness or white guilt. This is about deeply spiritual matters. Deeply spiritual matters that grieve the heart of God every time they persist. Every time one of God's children is impacted by the forces of racism that still are at work in our world. Even when we might look at the surface of things and see that, yeah, people's individual prejudice and biases are perhaps diminishing, yet these things still exist. And so how is that so? How is that so? Well, our second passage talks about that, and so that's why I wanted to combine these two things with the Luke passage and the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then this one random verse from Ephesians. You might be wondering, like, well, what is that about, and why are we reading that passage today? Ephesians 6:12. We aren't fighting against human enemies, but against rulers, authorities, forces of cosmic darkness, and spiritual powers of evil in the heavens. This is one of the few, there's a couple passages, particularly in Paul's theology, which he talks about, for shorthand, we sometimes call them the principalities and the powers, right? Forces of cosmic darkness, spiritual powers of evil, right? Those are big sounding ideas, big sounding things and topics. But what he's saying here is that, you know, it's not just flesh and blood. It's not just people and individuals that struggle with prejudice and bias towards people that are different than them, but that there are greater forces in our lives and in our world that perpetuate racism. And so this power, this theology of what sometimes is called the powers and principalities is key to a biblical worldview of understanding the dynamics of how this all works. Now, the powers were in biblical times and principalities were understood to be those who exercised rule and influence and power over a particular region or province or domain. It could have been seen as perhaps personified in a king or an emperor, but it also existed in terms of the religions of a land, or the culture, or the economic systems of the land. All right, so powers and principalities in the biblical worldview, you know, it's not just all individualism like it might be more in our modern Western scientific worldview, but in a biblical worldview, there was this understanding of these forces, powers and principalities, that exerted an overall influence on people and places and groups and institutions. Things that have both sort of invisible characteristics but have tangible real world things that we can see and notice in the world. And so there's a man named Walter Wink, who's a biblical scholar, who has spent a lot of time sort of talking and exploring and writing about the powers and principalities. And he says, you know, a power and a principality, it could be like a lumber yard, he says, or a school, or a city government, or a church, right? And these aren't necessarily bad things. They can be good things. They are created to give order and structure and create an environment where people can interact and thrive. And in many ways, they facilitate human thriving and human flourishing. But like individuals, powers and principalities also have a shadow side. They can also be fallen. They can also have negative consequences. And so Walter Wink talks about, you know, a power such as a lumberyard or a city government possesses an outer physical manifestation. We might think of their buildings, their trucks, their employees, the work that they do, but also an inner spirituality. And I don't know if that's as much as what we think about so much as organizations or groups or whatever, having an inner spirituality. We might be more familiar with terms like corporate culture, or a collective personality, or a group identity, or things like that. Well, anyway, I hope this concept of the powers and the principalities from Paul's writing, and Ephesians was an example of that, makes a little bit of sense. We'll be tying this idea into this series as we go through these 4 weeks. But we're looking at the power of racism. So yes, like on the one hand, racism is powerful, it's strong, it has influence, but also in another sense, racism is a power. It is a principality. It's an overall system of a legacy of the way the world has been constructed that impacts groups and people. And in a way, it sort of has a mind of its own. Right? If you're a Lord of the Rings fan like I am, I mean, that gives us the perfect analogy, right? Sauron and the Ring of Power, right? Sorry if you don't know those books or movies, but I won't go into explaining the whole thing. But it has a mind of its own. It has a way of working and influencing in the world that it's hard to get a handle on. You know, it has a legacy. It has a history. You know, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. called racism America's original sin. And by that he means, like, from the very founding of the first colonies in 1607... You know, think how long ago that was, 1607, right, was built on systemic racism and institutionalized slavery. And those things don't just go away overnight. Even with all the, you know, emancipation and voting rights and having, you know, Barack Obama as the 41st president who was half black and half white, I mean, but he's considered black because, you know, the one drop rule type of thing plays in there. Right, this is a dynamic that continues to live, even though there's been so much progress on so many other levels. It's insidious. It works its way into the very fabric of things and plays itself out in, you know, disproportionate sentences and infant mortality and all sorts of other tragic examples that we might think of. So what do we do with all this, right? Again, like the individual level, like it makes sense because we could address that, or we could maybe work to grow on something in ourselves. But like this bigger stuff, like powers and principalities, like cosmic forces of darkness, man, that gives me the heebie-jeebies. I mean, I don't know. Like, what do we do with all that? Well, for one, I do think we celebrate and we continue to do that work on the immediate level, right? And so if the individual level is the place that we have access to and we feel like we can do something, like we start there and we continue to work there. And we praise God for that because there has been progress made. There has been good things that have happened. But in terms of the principalities and powers, as we try to wrap our heads around that, Walter Wink, again, who has done a lot of work on this, talks about the importance of naming the powers, naming the principalities, naming them, right? Saying that they exist, saying that they're real. You know, several times in the Gospels and Jesus' ministries, he's casting out a demon or an unclean spirit, and Jesus asks for your name, like, what is your name? And one time the demon says, Legion, for we are many, right? So this huge, powerful force. Jesus asks for its name. Naming hidden and destructive forces exposes them. It casts light on them. Right? The light of Christ that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Right? Naming it says, like, well, we're not going to ignore it. We're not going to put blinders on. We're not going to try to deny it or pretend like it's not really there. Naming it says it's there and it's real. Unclean spirits, demons, powers, and principalities thrive in darkness. Dysfunctional behaviors, toxic relationships, abuse thrives in secrecy, where no one wants to say what's really going on. And so as a church, we must name it. We must say it. Why would we not want to? If that's the first step in sort of exposing and beginning to get a grapple on these huge forces that are still at work in our world, we name it, we cast light on it, so that we might know the truth and the truth might set us free, or at least help us take one more step on that road towards freedom. So we celebrate what we can do individually. We keep working on that individual level of addressing our prejudices and our biases. We name the powers and the principalities, even if we don't know what to do about it, even if it's bigger than what I as one person can do, we still name it, we still say that it's real, that it exists. But ultimately, we rest in the faith, hope, and love that Such cosmic forces of darkness aren't ours alone to address, aren't ours alone to defeat. Now, as I say this, I don't mean that we do nothing, but we rest that it's not ours alone, for Christ has already defeated them. Colossians 2:15 is another place where the principalities and the powers, this idea is referenced, and it talks about having Jesus, he disarmed the powers and the authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them on the cross. Right, our faith in Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, is a faith that says on the cross, Jesus finally defeated the principalities and the powers, that their time is up, right? That they no longer reign supreme. Now, of course, we see their effects, but the reality, the fundamental reality in the existence of God's universe and in the existence of the world is that they are defeated. Their time is up. It's over. On the cross, Jesus died for our sin, including our prejudices and our biases, including the ways that we fail to show love for our neighbor. Christ died. He took that on. He paid. He forgave. He gave us a fresh start. And on the cross, Jesus also exposed the principalities and the powers for what they really are. And we see it more clearly because of the cross. Because think about it. Jesus died as a member of a minority ethnic group in Rome, in Roman-occupied territory, and he died by means of capital and social punishment. If Jesus was alive and ministered today, it would have been the electric chair, or perhaps more accurately, the lynching tree. Right? Jesus exposes these evil forces of how they conspire together on the cross. Right? That's what this verse means. That's what this Colossians passage means, that we see it. The Lord and Savior of the universe, right? God's Son incarnate, who gave himself over to this the evil force of the world, and by doing so, exposes them, shines a light on them, says, see here, it exists, it's real. And then he leads us into a new creation, a better way, a new life that starts with repentance and goes through the cross and yields in resurrection, in newness, where the powers and principalities are named, they're engaged, they're exposed, and newness of life can come in their midst. While we still see their effects in the world, it's not so much that we need to somehow defeat them, but that we witness that they are already defeated. We witness in our fellowship as best we can that they do not rule the day. We witness in our lives as best we can that Christ is risen and these powers hold no sway. We witness by proclaiming, we name it, we shout it, we tell it, we talk about it, and we name it by living. That we are witnesses of this new creation, that we are witnesses of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. The church is called to be that witness. I am that witness, you are that witness, and we are called to be witnesses, and we are blessed to be those witnesses. We are blessed to participate in this work of Christ, to give witness to what Christ has done. And when we do that, right, I mean, they're big, they're ugly, we can't always get our heads around it, but when we do what we can as individuals, when we name the powers as how they work in the world, and then when we witness to what has already been accomplished in Christ, well, then we keep on that journey, right? We keep on that road of the Poor People's Campaign that Dr. King started 50 years ago. And in this way, we continue the dream that King dreamed for us, right? And dreamed into being for us. And we continue to dream that people won't be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. We continue to dream that people or children, black and white, and all races will play together on the playground. But we don't stop there. We pick up where King left off, and we keep dreaming. And we keep dreaming that black men will no longer receive disproportionately longer sentences. We keep dreaming that people will no longer be pulled over for driving while black or for the color of their skin. We keep dreaming that infant mortality rates will stop or will drop. We keep dreaming that police and minority communities will throw parties together and celebrate together and live in shalom together rather than fearing one another. We keep dreaming that the work that Christ began and accomplished through his ministry and his ministry will take place, will become realized, and will be lived out on earth as it is in heaven. And so please join me as we close by saying the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.